Good evening. Turn in God's Word, please, to 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to begin at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And we'll be looking at more of this chapter than merely those verses, but that gives us kind of a flavor for what we want to talk about tonight. And if I had to put a title to it, our dear brother Bushman was forever trying to get a title out of me for my messages, and half the time I would forget or just not have a good one. I don't always think of one or think that my titles are that great, and I'm not boasting in my title tonight, but we're going to call it a Christian's profile pick. Now you say, you're right, Keith, that title's nothing to boast in. What on earth is a profile pick? Well, if you're on Facebook, you have a profile pick. If you're on Twitter, you have a profile pick. I think they have it on Instagram. I'm not on Instagram, but I think they have it on that as well. And if you're on LinkedIn, you know, for business and for networking with people, there's a picture of you there. So that if I'm searching and I want to know, okay, is this the Martine Ferguson I know at Greenwood Hills? I can look at the picture. And if I see Martine's photo or Martine and Kim or and maybe some of their children, then I say, oh, I've got the right fellow. You know, we have that picture. And usually people put up pictures that are good representations of them, unlike those virtual dating sites where they put up Photoshop pictures of themselves. But anyway, I haven't been on those, so I can't tell you about it. But that's what I read in the newspaper anyway. The point is, if we wanted to say, now, what does a Christian look like? I think we would do far worse than looking at Paul. I mean, we could do no better, perhaps, other than looking to the Lord himself about what we ought to be. And Paul certainly was the sort of man that always wanted us to look at Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We have a hymn we sing sometimes, not I, but Christ, O Lord. And that was Paul's attitude, wasn't it? He was always pointing to the Lord. So even when he'd have to talk about the things he did in the Lord's work, when he had to speak about his apostleship, in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, he would say, quite honestly, I labored more abundantly than them all. I labored more abundantly than the other apostles. I had a wider ministry. I preached more often. I probably planted more churches. I traveled farther afield. But then he has to stop and he has to say, yet not I, but it was Christ in me. So don't look at Paul and think, oh, Paul is the guy. You know, look how impressive Paul is. You read 2 Corinthians and some writers will tell you that it's maybe the most personal writing that the Holy Spirit ever gave us from the pen of Paul. And that while this is the Word of God, it's inspired of God, every word of it is God-breathed. In other words, God arranged exactly what this letter would say, not only for the good of the people in Corinth in the first century, but for the good of the people in Fayetteville in the 21st century, or Chambersburg, or Shippensburg, or Gettysburg, or wherever you happen to live. He even said it for people over in Birdsboro, where I live. The Word of God is cross-cultural, isn't it? The Word of God is trans-century. It goes beyond different time periods. It's been effective through the years. So on the one hand, we look at this book and we say, well, this book was written for us, and that's true. But historically, we know, it also talked about a real man named Paul who actually lived, and among his writings, it's probably the most consistently autobiographical. In other words, it tells us a great deal about what his life was like. And yet, unlike other autobiographies, where people often, when they write an autobiography, they have kind of the attitude of the cartoon character of the 90s, Johnny Bravo, who many of you won't know. But Johnny Bravo was this figure who said, enough talking about me. Let's talk about me. You know, and that was kind of the running joke, that here's this kind of big, muscular guy who just wants to talk about himself all the time. And he was really dumb, and he was always getting into weird situations. So that was what made the cartoon funny, that this lunkhead just wanted to talk about how great he was, and he really wasn't that great. You know, that's the ironic thing. Now, in contrast to that, Paul doesn't want to talk about himself. Paul doesn't want to boast in himself. In fact, most of the time when he speaks about boasting in 2 Corinthians, it's going to be using the term sarcastically. He's going to be using that term to make fun of other people that were coming among the Corinthians and saying, Paul, Paul, please, that guy's nothing. I mean, first of all, he's short, you know, and we all know, like the old song says, short people got no reason to live. He's short, and his speech is contemptible. He's got this accent. He doesn't speak Greek really well, you know, eloquently like the great philosophers. And his bodily presence is weak. And when you think about the fact that what we know about Paul's history, in the book of Acts, for example, how he was beaten with rods, how he had his feet and hands put in stocks and was locked in the deepest dungeon in Philippi, how he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And many of these things he'll refer to in this book of 2 Corinthians. It's not improbable that having been so often in hunger, so often in danger, so often shipwrecked, so often beaten, do you think the guy might have had some nervous tics? Do you think he might have had a few twitches? Do you think he would at least have some scars? If you saw him change his toga at night, you'd see a back that bore the marks of someone who had been beaten for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it in Galatians 6, just obliquely. He kind of gives us a sidelong glance and says, henceforth, let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, that wasn't some kind of quasi-spiritual stigmata. In other words, there are religious groups that teach that through someone's devotion, through someone's faith and ecstatic experiences, that they can have so much of an experience of Christ that they get marks on their hands, like the nail prints that the Lord had in his hands. Now, that, of course, is entirely unbiblical. Not only is it unbiblical, I would contend it's blasphemous, okay? It is something that is so far from what the Bible teaches. And yet Paul could honestly say, if you look at my body, I've got marks. Why have I been beaten? Now, I used to have a good friend who, before he was saved, he was a very rough customer. He was a bouncer. He was a man who fought for money. He was a man who was a drug dealer and a bodyguard for drug dealers. So he could point to parts of his body and he could say, you see this scar? Somebody bashed a bottle over my head there. Or you see this scar? I was in a motorcycle accident there, or a car crash there, or whatever. He could point around to the scars in his body. And in actual fact, the scars my friend had were mostly self-inflicted. They were from the kind of sinful lifestyle that he lived when he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of the contrast with Paul, that Paul says, look at my scars. You think I look weak. You think I look contemptible. Maybe he walked with a limp. Maybe he had eye problems, some people think. All kinds of ideas about what the thorn in the flesh that he mentions in chapter 12 of this book might have been. We don't know for sure. But we do know when he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he could say, I've got battle scars. I've been beaten for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've met a few brethren and sisters like that in my life. People that live in other countries. People that have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. People that were shot because they were believers. And a few of them, men, showed me their scars. And so we still have people like that with us today in the church. Not so much in the United States, although there are probably some here too. But in other parts of the world, becoming increasingly common. Not a strange thing for people to suffer bodily. And yet the thing about Paul is that whereas if we suffer bodily, you know, and kind of come through the experience, we might get interviewed on 2020 or at least the 700 Club. And I'm not against Christians being interviewed on those programs, just for the record, okay? If they can faithfully witness and God opens that door, more power to them. But a lot of people, if they had the opportunity to go through something dramatic, they would, you know, sign up for a book tour. And they would go around on all the programs and they would talk about what their experience and what they went through and what happened to them. Now, I understand there's a place for some of that testimony. I mean, I've been impacted by books like Jeffrey Bull's When Iron Gates Yield. Some of you may have read that. If you haven't, it's really one you ought to put on your list because he was a man who spent 3 years in prison at the hands of the Chinese communists. And he came through by the Lord's deliverance. But the real value of the book is talking about how the Lord sustained him when he thought he would break, when he thought he had nothing, when he was tortured, when he had so much taken away from him, yet he found that the Lord remained faithful. And Paul would say the same sort of thing. But Paul never did it to say, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how important I am. Look at me. No, Paul would only say, look at what God does through me. Look at what I've endured for the sake of the gospel. Which brings me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Paul talks about the things that he suffers, and he also talks about the comfort that he derives from God. And just from verses 3 through 7, about 10 times, we have that word group. Now, it's hard to see in some of our English translations, like the New King James that I'm reading tonight, because they'll render it comfort in verse 3, and then they'll have the verb in verse 4, comforts us in our tribulation, that we may also be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, same word group, so our consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation, same word group, and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation, same word group. So just in a rough count that I did during the hymn singing, in those verses, we have about 10 times some variation of the same word in Greek. Sometimes it's the noun, sometimes it's the verb, but it's that same root concept of comfort. And it's a word that I think in total Paul uses it most often in the New Testament. He uses it 28 or 29 times, and it's about 10 times in just these 4 or 5 verses that we've just read through. Now you think about that. He's emphasizing comfort for a certain reason. Yes, I've been through great suffering. Yes, I've been persecuted. Yes, I've been through things that hurt. But you know what I found? God is the God of all comfort. God is the Father of mercies. God is the one who can reach down to me in that situation of pain and suffering, and God can give me what I need. God can strengthen me. That's where we get the English word comfort. It's from two Latin words, a compound word. With strength is the idea that we get our English word from from the Latin. And that Greek word has a very wide range of meaning in the New Testament. It can be exhortation. It can mean encouragement. But it can also mean comfort. And clearly that's the right play here. Comfort and consolation is the note that Paul is striking in this passage. He wants you to know that to be a Christian, yes, you will suffer. You will suffer the normal tribulations of being in a fallen world. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom, Acts 14, Paul told those from Iconium. But on top of those, because of our identification with the Lord Jesus, we will suffer things that we ordinarily would not have suffered. In other words, some people want people in the world to think, you know, come to Christ and your life will get easier. That's not really true, you know. Come to Christ and in one sense, I guess it will be easier. In this sense, that you're no longer the burden bearer. That the Lord is the one who carries your burden. That the Lord says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in that sense, yes, it's easier. Because I'd rather go through anything with Jesus than to go through the best things in life without Him. Because the best things in life without the Lord Jesus are vainglorious, aren't they? They're absolutely empty. They don't last. They don't satisfy. And when you think that people without Christ still get cancer, still have heart attacks, still lose their jobs, still contract COVID-19, still get killed in war, or still have their marriage break up, or whatever the problem is. All those problems exist because we live in a sinful, broken world, and we are sinful, broken people. So it is by all means better to come to Christ and have Christ save you from your sin. And have Christ come to live within you by His Spirit and strengthen you to deal with those things. But by the same token, the disciples, when they preached the gospel in the first century, and especially the apostles that Christ had handpicked to be eyewitnesses of His resurrection, to a man, they would preach to people, if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer for it. You've got to take up your cross and follow Him. Now, a person, as David Long said up here on the hill one time at the men's study back in the 1990s sometime, he said, a person taking up their cross was going to do one thing. They were going to die. And, you know, that's an element of the gospel we've got to give people. That, yes, there are marvelous fringe benefits, a home in heaven, going to the Father's house. Yes, we have things like joy, peace, love, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Those things come with salvation. They come with knowing the Lord Jesus. But also what comes with knowing the Lord Jesus is suffering for His sake. And Paul would say it rather famously in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. That's the consuming passion of my life, that I may know Him and know Him more and more. But he doesn't stop there. And the power of His resurrection. Now you talk about knowing Him and power, and that sounds good. I don't know about you, but I would love to have more power. I'd love to have superpowers, if I may be perfectly honest. I mean, I grew up on comic books and, you know, being a physically disabled kid who didn't have much physical power, I thought, what would it happen if I went on a field trip from school and got bitten by a radioactive spider and came home literally climbing the walls like Spider-Man? Wouldn't that be cool, you know, to suddenly have power? And Paul says, power, we're talking about the power of His resurrection. Now in Ephesians 1, he describes that power. He talks about the power that He used when He raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Imagine that power. That is the most powerful thing that has ever been seen in the universe. That death
could not hold the Lord Jesus. Peter said in Acts 2, it is impossible for the bands of death to hold him. The Lord Jesus was raised up in power. You remember the Romans put the stone across the tomb, like always was done in tombs, but this time they sealed it. Anybody who breaks this seal, you've got to contend with the Romans. That's what they were saying, you know? Kind of funny, eh? Because that stone wasn't going to keep the Lord Jesus in that tomb any more than death was going to keep the Lord Jesus dead. Did he go into death? Yes. But he came out the other side, resurrected, bodily resurrected in a new death-proof, incorruptible, immortal body. And he rose again, never to die again. And he's the head of a whole new race of people. He's bringing many sons unto glory. So you talk about power, that's the tremendous power. That's the kind of power that can come into a person's life, a person like Saul of Tarsus, who hated the name of Jesus, who thought that the way, what Christianity was called in those days, that it was a heresy, who thought that all these people ought to be locked up because they were nuts. They were crazy. And when some of them were put to death, he gave his vote. He said, yes, that's exactly what should happen. And really, the first time we meet him, he's holding the clothes of the people that stoned to death Stephen. And the very next statement the Bible makes in Acts 8:1 is, and Saul was consenting unto his death. He said, yes, that's what should happen to him. Now, how can you take a man like that, who is willing to preside over the murder of people who their only crime is they say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I won't deny him. Their only crime is they meet together in a meeting like this tonight. And they say, we want to gather together because we're brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family. And Paul would break into groups like that and carry off men and women, he said, to prison. And he would torture them and compel them to blaspheme. Now, how can you take a hard character like that, a guy who's like Torquemada in the famous Spanish Inquisition, who's putting the thumb screws to people and torturing people, how could that person ever be brought to see that their way of life is wrong, that everything they've believed is wrong, and that conversely, Christ is Jesus, or Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, and he is the Lord. How could he ever be changed? It's the power of his resurrection. That power of the Lord Jesus that says, because Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, we can have brand new life. That when we believe on the Lord Jesus and are born again, that same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1 says, it raised us up too and made us sit in heavenly places. If you're saved tonight, you are so sure of heaven that God himself says, I see you already seated there. In fact, I have a friend and brother in the Lord from New Jersey. That's how he signs his emails. Already seated. I like that. That's a nice reminder of our position in Christ. Now, you don't have to remind me we're not in heaven yet. But there's no doubt we're going to get there if we know the Lord Jesus. Now, we all say yes, that I may know him, that I may grow in that understanding of the Lord, that I may enjoy the power of his resurrection. That power that not only saves us and regenerates us, it gives us new life before God, it makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, but now it enables us to begin to please God and to live the kind of life that glorifies God. But the next thing Paul says in Philippians 3:10 is astounding. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, Paul, couldn't you have left that one out? I mean, I like that bit about knowing the Lord Jesus. It's so uplifting, isn't it? To think about one so perfect and pure as the Lord Jesus. I mean, if you make the Lord Jesus your study, you'll never be disappointed. You know, you study many figures of history. Sooner or later, you'll come across skeletons in the closet. You'll come across embarrassing things about them. You'll come across mistakes they made and sins they committed. If you have enough data, that is. Even in Christian biography, that is so. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you'll never find any imperfection. You'll never find anything in the Lord Jesus where you say, I wish I didn't know that about the Lord Jesus.
You'll never have to say, I'm so disappointed in the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that? When you see his face, it's just like the hymn writer says, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. So by all means, I want to know more of Christ. I want to know more of his power in my life. But what's this about the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, Paul said that's part of it too, you know. Now, we can't share in his redemptive sufferings because those were all done before we were ever saved. The Lord Jesus did that alone. The Lord Jesus alone was the Lamb of God. I've been in countries where they have a statue of the cross with the Lord Jesus hanging on one side, who they think is the Lord Jesus anyway, what they think he looked like. And they have him on one side, and I've seen this with my own eyes. On the other side of the cross, there's a statue of Mary hanging there. I've seen pictures of it in other countries. I've visited one country myself in Spain, and I've seen that. And it is such a false thing, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus didn't need a co-redeemer. He didn't need anybody. He doesn't need the saints. He doesn't need anybody else to help him pay for sin. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness which clothed the unrighteous one. It's by the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When he said, it is finished, nobody had to step forward and say, you missed some. I'll take care of that for you. No. Our Lord did it alone, right? So when Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, he's not talking about suffering for the sin of the world or suffering in order to do that redemptive work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. What then is the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, Paul learned about it the first day he met the Lord Jesus. You see, Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus, and that light shone brighter than the light of the noonday sun, which, let me tell you, in Israel is very, very bright indeed, or in Syria as well. And the voice came from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what did Saul say? Who art thou, Lord? And how did the Lord respond? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, wait a minute. As far as we know, we have no incontrovertible proof in the Bible that the man Saul of Tarsus ever met our Lord Jesus Christ prior to the cross of Calvary. We have no evidence in the Bible that Saul was in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus was crucified. This is obviously a meeting of Saul with the risen and glorified Christ. So if Saul wasn't with Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the other people that put the Lord Jesus to death, if we have no record of that, in what sense was the Lord Jesus saying, why are you persecuting me? Well, because Saul, ever since Acts chapter 8, was persecuting the Christians. He was persecuting the believers. And how does the Lord Jesus look at it if somebody hurts the believer? Well, he looks at it as somebody doing something to him. What does he call the church in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians, just to name two places? A body. And what is the head of that body, pray tell? Or I should say, who is the head of that body? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So, does your head know when somebody does something to your body? And the other day, one of my children, who's not in this meeting, one of my children was on a banister. Now, why would my child be on a banister? He's a boy, that's why. And I had to walk over to him and say, son, and I was being very restrained, you need to get off of that banister. And he complied immediately. He said, okay, daddy. But in getting off the banister, he whipped his knee around and caught me right in the chin. Now, he didn't mean to do it. And so I wasn't angry with him or anything, but it still hurt. Do you think that, you know, if one of my children comes, as has happened numerous times, and they step on my toes, you think my head knows about it? Well, you better believe my head knows about it. Because my head, when that happens, it sends some impulses down to my vocal cords and down to my lungs even before that and my diaphragm muscle here. And I take in some air and it comes up through my throat and my vocal cords start to wiggle and my lips start to move and I say, ouch! Okay, that's in case any of you were feeling sleepy. I just thought I'd interject something loud at this point. See, what happens to our body, it's an obvious point, isn't it? But our head knows it. And there's nothing that happens to the believer that the head doesn't feel it keenly, that he is not well aware of what's going on. So when Saul persecuted the believers, it may have been in a back room somewhere. It may have been in a dungeon somewhere. But when Saul did that, the Lord Jesus knew everything he was saying, everything he was doing, exactly whom he was hurting. And so he wasn't just doing that to the believers, he was doing that to Christ. Now in the world today, there are men and women who think that nobody knows what they're doing. They're presiding over prisons, and they're presiding over secret police organizations and other things, and they're doing nasty, awful things to the people of God. And they think, nobody knows about this. I'm getting away with this. You know, Amnesty International doesn't know about it. The United Nations doesn't know about it. I'm going to get away with it. Even if somebody calls me to account, it probably won't be for decades, and then maybe I'll get hauled to The Hague to go before the world court, and they'll give me a slap on the wrist for the awful things. See, they think they're doing it and getting away with it. They're not getting away with anything. Because the God of heaven sees what they're doing. Now, you want to know the extraordinary thing? You can go back through the history of the church right up to modern times. And there are people that were torturers of Christians. There were people that beat Christians. There were people that put Christians in prison unjustly. And through the testimony of those same Christians, they themselves eventually became believers. We have stories of it from the first and second centuries of some of the early martyrs, that some of the people there who were helping with the execution turned and joined them and were executed themselves. In very modern times, in the 20th century, there was a man in the KGB, the old Soviet secret police organization or intelligence organization. And he was a persecutor of Christians, but he got saved. And it's happening in other parts of the world too. I wouldn't be surprised if it's happening in North Korea today. These people think God doesn't know. They think he won't see. But God not only knows, he's reaching out in mercy, trying to save those people, as wicked as they're being. He still wants to save them, and some of them he's able to save, because they respond and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I'll believe in you. But some, you say, won't respond. Some will harden their hearts. Some will just go on in their evil. Well, one day they'll have to stand before God, you know. They'll have to account for everything they've said and done against his people. Because what's done against his people, he says, is done against me. Now, the thing I find so encouraging tonight, as I look into 2 Corinthians, and I hear Paul talk about suffering and yet comfort, and what we're hearing is Paul describing his own experience. And he's describing his own experience in a way where he's saying, you know, this isn't just about me. This isn't just what happened to me. This isn't the Paul story. Now, they always had, it used to be they'd make biopics of somebody, the Benny Goodman story or something. So at least you knew what the film was about with titles like that, right? But Paul's not saying, you know, it's not just about me. But as we read through this, he's saying, yes, I suffered. And yes, the Lord comforted me. But it's not all about me. You want to know the really good thing about this? The whole reason why I've been called to endure this suffering and go through these things is so that you might know the comfort of God as well. Because I know you're also suffering. Now let's walk through that a moment. Look with me again at these verses. He says he starts with God, and that's always what to do. Many people, when the hurtful time comes, when we're persecuted or when we have something painful come into our life or when we get sick, we might say, why God? Wrong question. First question we need to ask is, who God? I know that's poor English. Who are you, God, is what I mean. And Paul says, here's who God is, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just stop right there. God is a God
who so badly wants humanity to know him that he sent his Son into the world to reveal the Father to us. Now, the Lord Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. And as the Lord would later explain to his disciples, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The God of heaven, our Creator, so much wants to dispel any kind of confusion about his identity, about who he is and what he's like, that he sent his Son, who is just like his Father. I say it reverently. There can't be any greater likeness between a Son and a Father than the Lord Jesus and God the Father. They're exactly alike because they're part of the same God. Isn't really the way to say it. They're the same essence in their deity, though distinct persons in the Trinity. So we'll keep the theologians happy with keeping our jargon straight here. But we can't understand it. But what we do know quite clearly is, as Colossians 1 says, the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You know what the word is? It's the word icon. The same word we use with the computer, that we have that little symbol on our computer. Maybe it's a picture of a blue and white W. We say, oh, that reminds me of Microsoft Word. That little picture shows me this is a word processing program. So I double click on that thing and boom, my word processing program opens up. Well, you look at the Lord Jesus, and although you can't see God, who is spirit, he is invisible to our mortal eyes, the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, men could see what God was like. They could hear what he was like. What's more, this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has not only revealed himself through the Lord Jesus, but he sent the Lord Jesus to die so that we could have a relationship with him. I mean, imagine. You could send an emissary, you could send a diplomat who could instruct another country all about the United States. This person could go over and they could go to some country, let's just say hypothetically, some part of the world where they've never heard of the United States, a new country. And this diplomat goes over and he says, I want to tell you about the United States. Well, where do we begin? Well, let's talk about George Washington. And let's talk about the colonists. And let's talk about the Declaration of Independence. And then we can talk about Francis Scott Key and the Star Spangled Banner. And we can talk about ice cream. And we can talk about baseball. And we can talk about jazz. And we can talk about all kinds of things, right, that would be kind of typical of America's history and culture. And what if at the end of it, the diplomat said, well, now that you know all about America, and now that you see what an American is like, and they could talk about their stellar universities like Clemson, you know. I've got to keep John interested, sorry. Anyway, now that you know all about America, we are going to bomb the living daylights out of you. I mean, we're going to come over and just annihilate your country. Every nuclear weapon in our arsenal will kill you. Now, would you be happy that the ambassador came and told you all about America? You'd say, well, what good does that knowledge do me if you're going to destroy me? But here's the thing. The Lord Jesus came into the world to show us the Father, to show us exactly who and what God was like, but not to destroy mankind. He didn't come that he might condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, as John 3 says. So, in showing us the Father, the number one thing that the Lord shows us is this almighty, all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful, all-holy God is a God who has sent me into the very world to die so that you can come into a relationship with me, so that your sins might be taken away. In one of his early songs, Michael Card has a line in the song. He says, could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? And that's exactly what it is, isn't it? God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, that's wonderful, especially when you remember, as 2 Corinthians is later going to say, particularly in the latter chapters, all that Paul has suffered. Imprisonment, shipwreck, beatings, hunger, you know, in danger of his countrymen, in danger of strangers, the whole nine yards. I mean, this is a guy who's really been through the ringer. And yet he says that I have comfort in all of my trouble. That's the kind of comfort God's offering. You say, oh, well, if God can comfort in his trouble, that's pretty good. Yes, because it doesn't just stop with me. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, do you see what Paul's saying? I mean, when I get sick, I'm like, why doesn't somebody send me a card, you know? When is somebody going to bring me some soup? Why doesn't somebody come and visit me? You know, it's all about me. It's very easy when you're ill to kind of turn in on yourself. You feel weak, you feel bad, you want people to help you. So it starts getting all about you, right? And the more severely a person is afflicted, I would contend the greater that temptation to be self-absorbed. Now, there are some wonderful examples, particularly in the Christian community, of people that aren't like that. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. I think of Daniel Stratman, who some of you have met, who's been here to Greenwood Hills. People that have been through severe physical pain and disability and problems. But in going through those experiences, they want to turn and they want to be a comfort to other people that are going through problems. And that's very Pauline. In fact, going back before Paul, because it's Christ working in Paul, isn't it? It's very Christian to say, you know, I've gone through this experience, and why have I gone through the suffering? So that God may comfort me. Oh, that's true. But it doesn't stop there. So that God may now use me to comfort other people with the comfort wherewith I've been comforted. Now, is that how we look at things? You know, so often we go through life and we pray, Lord, help me to avoid the uncomfortable. Help me to avoid pain. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that. Paul, after all, talks about being delivered from so great a death a little farther on in this chapter here. But on the other hand, knowing that these things had come into his life, knowing that this was what happened to him, he doesn't look at it as something strange and say, now, God, why did you let me suffer like this? No, he says, God, I see that by letting me suffer like this, you let me learn more about yourself. You let me learn that you're the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and you actually use that to prepare me to comfort others. And there are believers I know that I think God has put, I describe it as God putting another gear in them. That because of hard things they've been through, they have a special ability to offer comfort. Just to be in their presence is encouraging. Since they no longer live here or fellowship here, I'm going to name names. And don't tell them, they'll get mad at me. But Jim and Roma Yorgi come to mind on that score. That the way they loved their son Mark, and as a family, what they went through with Mark, that they would never complain. They loved their son. They thanked God for their son. But they obviously suffered right along with him in many ways. And what that worked in them was a tenderness that opened the door for them to go into hard places, to go into maximum security prisons up in Canada when they worked in Quebec, and later down here in Chambersburg in the jail, to meet people that were going through hard circumstances and to be able to comfort them. Why? Because they themselves had been comforted of God. Now, there's a modern book that I haven't read, but apparently it's a testimony of a brother who went through having cancer. And he talked about what the Lord did through him and things he was taught through cancer. And so he wrote a book and he called it, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Well, I think Paul would approve of that kind of sentiment. That we can't determine what comes into our life. We can't determine what kind of sickness or health we're going to have. What kind of economic well-being we're going to have. What kind of peace in our country we're even going to have. Obviously, we can pray. Obviously, we can tell the Lord what we think should happen. But at the end of the day, we pray, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's what our Lord taught us to pray, right?
Now, the question is, when the hard thing comes, what do I do with that? Do I say, oh, poor me, Lord, take away the hard thing? Well, I've said that many times in my life. I know that. That's instinctive, isn't it? But we have to get beyond that and say with Paul, no, the things that are happening to me are actually opportunities for the Lord to equip me to comfort somebody else. And I heard a story about a widow, a young widow, who had multiple children, and her husband had just been killed in some sort of untimely event from our standpoint. And, you know, lots of people were there at the funeral trying to support her. But the person writing the story said the most poignant kind of comfort came from another woman who had been a young widow as well, had been in a similar circumstance. And she came up and put her arm around the widow and just stood there and wept with her. She didn't say a thing. And there was testimony that this was, among all the other things, not that she didn't appreciate the support of everybody else, but this was comforting. Because she knew this person's been there and the Lord has brought them through it. Well, it's the same thing with us, brothers and sisters. We're going to go through things sooner or later that we don't want to go through. We're going to go through experiences that we didn't ask for or pray for. But what we need to do is say, Lord, in all our tribulation, we want to experience your comfort. We want you to hold us up. See, the world says, be strong. Be tough. You're a power of one. You can overcome. You know? And the world wants you to do it in your strength. Because that's all the world knows. The world knows humanity. The world knows self. And of course, that's a recipe for failure. The Christian says, no, I need to lean hard on you, Lord. I need to derive strength from your power. I need to rely on you. And in it, I want you to use it, either at the time or maybe later, to encourage somebody else, to help someone else walking in the pathway of faith with the Lord, to help them to know the same comfort of our God. Well, I don't know how much of that resonates with you, but it's something I aspire to more than actually live. I want to do that better in the experiences of life. I want to look at life like that. I want to say that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. I want that not only to be a statement of theology, but I want it to be the practical design that God has for how I live and how my family is used for his glory. And I hope it'll be for you, dear brother or sister, too. Father, we are thankful tonight that there's no tribulation, there's no suffering, there's no pain that is comparable to what the Lord Jesus endured for us. That he knows all about troubles and trials, and he knows all about our trials. And he's able to comfort us. We're thankful that he never fails. When we let him, he comes in like a flood and comforts us. And Father, again, we don't want to just retain that. We don't want to be a stagnant pool that receives blessings like the Dead Sea. Everything flows in, nothing flows out. And it's just dead. Father, we want to be like that fountain of living water springing up within us, the Holy Spirit's work in us. We want to be a comfort to others. We want to be able to say, Lord, in all our tribulation, not only comfort us, but help us to comfort others. Give us a heart of wisdom to do this, we pray, Father. For thy glory, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.